The reading is written in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and is to be found on page 1003 in the Church Bible. That's Mark, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the man, the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Friends, imagine that you just found out that Taylor Swift had arrived in Wallington. But not just in Wallington, in Dower Avenue, just a couple of hundred metres from here. And she was just wandering around with her friends, taking a few photos and looking at this wonderful, beautiful avenue. Now, whilst a few of you would probably be turning to your neighbour and saying, "Taylor who?" A few others of you might be thinking, "How can I surreptitiously sneak out right now? Maybe I'll pretend that I need the bathroom." And just as you head out the door, you start running, just in hope that you may indeed see her face to face. Why? Because she's really, really famous. She's one of the most influential people in the world today. And having heard so much about her, the idea of seeing her in person, of swapping friendship bracelets with her, of maybe having a selfie taken with her, well, that's just too good to pass up, isn't it? Too good to imagine. Can you imagine telling your friends about it afterwards? Can you imagine telling your children about it later, or your children's children many years to come? "I saw Taylor face to face." What an experience that would be to see her personally in your hometown here in Wallington. When Jesus came back to the village of Capernaum, this is what happened to him. So verse 1, if you've got your Bibles with you, that'd be a great help to me. On the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1003. And if you don't, you can maybe find it on your phone, Mark chapter 2. But verse 1, this is what we read. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Now, we aren't told why there are so many people who wanted to see Jesus, but in chapter 1, we saw how Jesus had already healed a man with an unclean spirit, healed Simon's mother-in-law, who had fever, and healed a man with leprosy. And news of that had clearly spread fast, because by the end of chapter 1, we read that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So maybe it's no surprise that a few days later, when he decided to go to his hometown, lots of people flocked to him. Because here was this impressive miracle worker who they'd heard so much about. And now he was here in their own town. They just had to go and see him for themselves. Now it's important to notice that Jesus hadn't actually gone there to heal as many people as he could, because that wasn't the reason he had come into the world. Rather, his priority here was to preach the word. So it's hardly surprising that that's what he did. But obviously the people, well, they were hoping maybe that he might do something else. You see, they knew that in their town lived a paralytic. And so they started to wonder, what if Jesus could do something with him? That would be extraordinary, wouldn't it? That would be godlike. So verse 3, some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Now, we aren't told the reason for the man's paralysis. Maybe he'd been paralyzed from birth. Maybe it had been a result of a terrible accident. Maybe it had been someone else's fault. Maybe it had been his own fault. We don't know. But we do know that life as a paralytic 2,000 years ago would have been really, really difficult. First of all, it would have been a financially insecure life. After all, you couldn't work. There wasn't social security in those days, which meant that you'd be forced to beg. Secondly, you'd be viewed as being a person of inferior worth, one who is possibly under the curse of the gods. That meant that you'd be a social outcast, taunted by many, ignored by others, and even your own family might refuse to take care of you. Thirdly, you'd be extremely vulnerable. So we know from the 12 tablets, which was a set of laws inscribed on 12 bronze tablets that stood at the foundation of Roman law, that disabled children were routinely killed or abandoned. Many who made it to adulthood were often enslaved, being forced to do tasks that didn't require them to be able-bodied. Fourthly, you'd be living without hope. You see, your situation would never change. You would never be able to integrate properly into society 2,000 years ago. You would know that every day could be your last. So do you see, the life of a paralytic 2,000 years ago was really difficult. It was unstable. It was uncertain. It was without hope. But all of a sudden, could that change for the paralytic? Because Jesus was in town. But there was a problem. Despite their best efforts, the men carrying him couldn't actually get into the house because there were so many people crowding around. But they were not going to give up. After all, this could be the only opportunity for this paralytic. So verse 4, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Friends, it was an act of utter desperation. The paralytic had no control over what would happen next. Would the crowd start yelling abuse at him? Would the disciples grab him and kick him out? Would Jesus actually say anything? But then the most shocking thing happened. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You probably know that moment in a film where everyone's talking and dancing and making jokes when suddenly someone says something that's so shocking that all of a sudden the room goes silent. The orchestra stops playing, the waiters stop moving, and all eyes turn to the person. That's what's happening here. Because what Jesus said was completely unexpected and outrageous and offensive. It was unexpected that, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That Jesus, this great miracle worker, this lucid teacher, this famous celebrity, would address the paralytic as son. What tenderness, what compassion, what love are contained in that single word. See, Jesus didn't ignore the paralytic like many people around him. He didn't talk down to him. He didn't treat him as someone of inferior worth, because Jesus knew that all human beings, no matter who they are, no matter what they're capable of, no matter what they've done, all have been created by their loving Heavenly Father in God's image. And so all of them have innate dignity, value, and worth. We live in an age where we have to prove our worth time and time again. Through assignments and exams, through job interviews and work performance, through our Instagram stories and our contribution to society around us, we have to do, do, do. And of course, if we can't, if we fail that exam, or if we don't get offered that job, or if we get made redundant, or if we lose followers on Instagram, or if we end up with a debilitating illness that means we're bedbound for a while, then somehow we feel that we're less worthy, less important, of less value. And yet, dear friends, that's not how Jesus sees us. He knows our weaknesses and our limitations. He knows our stresses and our anxieties. He knows our fears and our worries. He knows our failures and our shame. And yet he cares for us. He doesn't look at us with disdain, but with love. Son, daughter, precious one, beloved. Now, I think it's easy to forget that, especially when we're going through a difficult period in our lives, with health worries or family worries or job worries. Because all too often we wake up and look at our phone, and how we feel about ourselves throughout the day will be shaped by what messages we've received during the night and how many. Or we base our value on how important society views the work that we're doing. Or we base it on what our family around us thinks about us. Or we base it on our A-level or our GCSE results, especially when we compare it to others around us. But friends, our value, our importance, it's not something we have to earn. It's inherent. It's an objective fact that doesn't depend on what you do. That's why Christians are pro-life. We don't buy into the lie that says our value is determined by what we can do. No. See, if it was, then the unborn baby, or the bedbound pensioner, or the first century paralytic, well, they would be a less worth than others around them. But we want to say, no, that's not true. Our worth isn't determined by our ability to do. It's not determined by our function. It's determined by God, by the God who made us fearfully and wonderfully, by the God who knows us truly and intimately, by the God who loves us deeply and profoundly. Friends, I don't know how you're feeling this morning when you came to church. But if you've come to church feeling just a little bit low, feeling like the world might be a better place without you, feeling as if no one really knows you and no one really cares about you, feeling like you're just a bit useless, worthless, a nobody, then I hope and pray that you'll take Jesus' words to heart. Son, daughter, precious one, beloved. It must have been a shock for the paralytic to hear that he wasn't a nobody to Jesus, but he was a son. But Jesus didn't stop there, did he? He said, son, your sins are forgiven. Well, they were certainly not the words that people expected him to say. Sins? What did they have to do with anything? After all, what was the paralytic's biggest problem? His friends would have said his disability. The crowd would have said his disability. He himself would have said his disability. It was the reason he was there, lying in front of Jesus. Because obviously that was his greatest need. He needed to be healed. But Jesus disagrees. Because Jesus knew that the man's biggest problem, the world's biggest problem, our biggest problem, isn't a matter of health, but a matter of sin. Now, when we hear the word sin, it's easy to think that it's something that's naughty, but quite fun. But that's not how the Bible views sin. You see, in the Bible, the Bible's clear that sin is an attitude of rebellion against our Creator God that leads us to rejecting God's rule in our life and living as if we were king. So we do and we say and we think whatever we want to. We follow our hearts rather than follow him. But it doesn't lead to human flourishment. It promises human flourishment, but it lies. It never delivers. Sin never gives what it promises. It doesn't result in human flourishment, but it leads to death. And the thing that's terrible about it is there's nothing we can do to actually stop it. Now, if you've heard of the band Imagine Dragons, they actually capture this quite well in one of their songs called Demons. It may not be a song you've listened to, but it's actually very, very interesting. Here are the lyrics. I want to hide the truth, I want to shelter you, but with the beast inside, there's nowhere we can hide. No matter what we breed, we're still made of greed. This is my kingdom come. This is my kingdom come. When you feel my heat, look into my eyes. It's where my demons hide. It's where my demons hide. Don't get too close. It's dark inside. It's where my demons hide. It's where my demons hide. Friends, Imagine Dragons recognize really clearly that we all have a serious problem. And the problem isn't out there with the world, with other people. The problem's in here. Now, the band calls our problems demons. It's our demons. The Bible calls our problem sin. Whatever you call it, it's a universal problem. And it's our greatest problem. Because although we can try to pretend that there's nothing really wrong with us, we're good people really deep down, the Bible knows that one day our demons, our sin, the beast inside of us, our wrong actions, our unkind words, our selfish thoughts, everything will be revealed before God and we will be judged. That's why the paralyzed man's biggest problem was his sin. That's why it's our biggest problem too. And we need to realize that. You see, the world around us doesn't see that. Most people in the world think that our biggest problem is that we don't have enough money to live, or that we don't have that special somebody in our life with whom we can share it, or we don't have the perfect health that we always wanted, or we don't have the peace and security that we've always and so desperately longed after. Now, of course, if that's true, then we will spend our life chasing those things, thinking that they will give us real and lasting meaning, but they won't. Not having a boyfriend is not our greatest problem, even if it feels like it is at the moment. Living with constant money worries is not our greatest problem, even if it's causing us stress and anxiety and concern. Not having Instagram, or those really cool shoes, or the latest iPhone, is not our greatest problem, even if we feel excluded from the cool group around us. Suffering with a chronic, debilitating illness is not our greatest problem, even though it may be terminal. Friends, that's not our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is our sin, because it's our sin that separates us from God, and it will lead to us being justly condemned by God. That's why Jesus spoke to the paralyzed man about his sins. It would have been a shock to hear, but Jesus knew what was most important. And so then, Jesus' words, they were unexpected, because everyone thought he would perform another healing miracle. They were outrageous, because by talking about sin, it seemed that Jesus was ignoring the paralyzed man's greatest need. But that wasn't all. Jesus' words, they were also utterly offensive. I wonder if you spotted that. They were utterly offensive. Son, your sins are forgiven. That was what many people in the room would have been thinking about Jesus. How dare you claim to have the authority to forgive people's sins? It's got nothing to do with you. It's only what God can do. And as they dwelt on this more and more, their outrage grew. For they realized that in claiming to have the authority to forgive sins, Jesus was claiming to have the authority of God. And that was a shocking and deeply offensive thing to do. So it's hardly a surprise that people started to mutter. Verse 6. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, if Twitter, or X, formerly known as Twitter, had been invented in those days, I've no doubt that Jesus said blasphemer would have been trending. You see, even if they'd accepted that Jesus had some sort of gift of healing, he was still just a man, a bit like them. Actually, a bit lower than them, because they were the scribes, the religious experts of the day. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. And it's interesting, he didn't do what many, many celebrities do nowadays when they find themselves on the wrong side of the Twitter mob. You see, Jesus didn't apologize and promise to re-educate himself and to be a better person. He didn't reply and say that they'd misheard him or they'd twisted his words. No, he doubled down on what he said. Verse 8. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'?" Well, you didn't need to have gone to the school for the gifted and talented to be able to answer that question. Of course, it'd be far easier to say that your sins were forgiven, because there's no way of proving whether that's true or not. However, if you were to say, "Rise and walk," well, it'd be really easy to see if you were a fraud or the real deal. And so Jesus now puts his money where his mouth is. To show that he does indeed have power to forgive our sins, Jesus heals the paralytic, just like that. Verse 10, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Friends, this was no small miracle done in a backyard. This was no magic trick or scam. This was something done publicly, in front of a huge crowd of people, and it was unbelievable. And yet it was undeniable. See, Jesus had not only healed the paralytic, but showed that he had the authority to forgive sins. For he was a Son of Man, an expression that comes from another book in the Bible, the book of Daniel, where it's used to describe a godlike man who would be given authority to rule over the nations. And Jesus saying, "Look, I'm him. I'm the one described in the book of Daniel, the one who's come with God's authority to rule the world. And as such, I also have the authority not just to heal, but to forgive sins." Can you imagine how you'd have felt if you had been there? As you saw the paralyzed man trusting in Jesus, standing up and walking home. I mean, that sort of thing doesn't happen. It is literally impossible, humanly speaking. And yet it happened in real life. He got up and he walked. No wonder the people reacted as they did. Here was a man who wasn't just someone who works miracles, but someone who has the authority to forgive sins. It was great news for the paralyzed man, because he had an opportunity now to start afresh as a forgiven and loved child of God with a future full of hope. But it's great news for us too, because it means there's hope for us. See, we don't have to go on living burdened with guilt, burdened with our shame of our sin. We can be forgiven. We can be purified. We can become righteous in God's sight. We can be saved. How? How could Jesus offer this man forgiveness? Because Jesus wasn't just simply another religious teacher teaching people how to live, nor was he just a prophet who performed miracles, healing the sick. No, it's the claim of the Bible and the claim of Jesus himself that he was God on earth. God who had come into the world to deal with the world's biggest problem, the problem of sin. He knew it wasn't going to be easy. He knew sin had to be punished. But even knowing this, even knowing that it would cost his very life, he still came. Because despite our sin, Jesus loves us. Son, daughter, precious one, beloved. And it was because of this great love that he has for us that he came and he went to the cross and died, where he was punished by God for our sin, so that for those who are trusting him, well, there could be forgiveness and life. Friends, there is no better offer than that. There is nothing better in the world than the offer of forgiveness from Jesus, of life now, of life eternal. And the amazing thing is that the offer is, well, it's an offer. See, you don't have to pay. It doesn't cost us anything. We can't earn it. It's a free gift. And this morning, I want us to remember that. This morning, I want us to rejoice in that. Because the words that Jesus said to the paralyzed man are the words that he will say to you and to me if we repent of our sin and if we're trusting in Jesus. Son, your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning for Jesus. You know our hearts. You know our lives. You know how we've lived this week. You know the words we've spoken, the thoughts we've had. And yet, despite of all our sin, you love us and you sent Jesus to forgive us and give us life. Father, please would you help us to be truly repentant and to truly trust in Jesus, knowing that he is the only way to life, knowing that he is the only Saviour and that he is our wonderful Lord. Thank you for him, and thank you for the joy that we have in knowing him this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.